Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the portion we read in Jeremiah chapter 11. Jeremiah chapter 11. We're going to be considering some verses from verse 9. We'll also take in verse 14. It's very common today to hear people advise one another, even if it pertains to a life-changing decision. Listen to your heart. Listen to your heart. You may hear celebrities interviewed. They could be in the music industry. They may be famous sportsmen. And as they tell their story, at some point they will say something like this: "Well, I had a dream and I just followed my heart." And if you have a dream, just follow your heart and your dreams may come true as well. Or you may simply listen to a woman who has left her husband. And she'll describe the experience she went through, and she will say, "It came to the point where I just had to go with my heart." But if you take a closer look and survey the wreckage that listening to our hearts leaves behind us, we should reevaluate. Furthermore, if we take the Bible seriously, we ought to pause and think again. Solomon, in his wisdom, tells us the fool trusts in his own heart. God tells us here, through the prophet Jeremiah, just why we would be so foolish to trust our own heart. Chapter 17, verse 9 and verse 10. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." The context here is one of sin. In verse 1, God says that the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It's inscribed hard and fast. God sees it. They can't take it away themselves. He goes further to point out that there was a problem with where they placed their trust. In verse 4, "And thou, even thyself, shalt this continue from thine heritage that I gave thee, and I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not, for ye have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord." Over against that, in verse 7, there's a blessing to the man who does the opposite. "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is." So Judah are faced with this problem that generations before them had had to face. Would they trust in the Lord, or would they lean on the arm of flesh? The Babylonians are going to come and be employed as God's instrument to destroy his covenant people so that they might learn wisdom. Are they going to look to Egypt to help? Or are they going to trust in the Lord? Are they going to look to their own heart and their own wisdom? Or are they going to cast themselves upon God? Well, God dissuades them from trusting in their own hearts. He says here in verse 9 that our hearts are sick and twisted. Now, you would reserve that kind of language for someone that you might deem to be particularly depraved. We say that person is sick and twisted. Someone who makes the headlines for maybe killing his wife and his children or abusing children. That person is sick and twisted. But God says, whatever way it manifests itself in an individual, this is true of the human heart. And therefore it is true of your heart and my heart this evening. It's true of your hearts, children. You don't have to grow up and gradually come into this position where your heart's like this. You're born with a heart like this. So as we prepare for the Lord's table this coming Sabbath, We want to spend this evening humbling ourselves before God in acknowledgement of our sins by considering this issue of the human heart. First of all, consider that the heart is sick and twisted. The word heart here, employed by the prophet, refers not to the physical organ, which is the center of our circulatory system. He's using it here to describe the core of our personality, our inner man. It would embrace such things as our affections, our understanding, our will, and our desire. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so he says two things about our heart. The first is that it is deceitful above all things. The word deceitful means crooked and twisted. You might even think of a maze or a labyrinth. And once you go into that place, you get lost. You try to find the way out, but you meet against all kinds of false turns and dead ends. Your heart is twisted like that. In fact, your heart, just like the maze, wants you to be deceived, wants you to get lost. It shows you all kinds of false realities, or it enables you and encourages you to conceal things so that you and the things that you do appear to be something that they are not. Satan in Scripture is described as the deceiver. He comes to entice us and to draw us away after the wicked lust of our heart. But here God is saying that your heart in and of itself has satanic properties. That's why we are warned by the Lord in Hebrews chapter 3. And verse 13, but it's very important that we remind each other of this and exhort one another while it is called today. Listen, he says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, sin sometimes can be brazen and obvious. We can sin with a hard hand, a hard neck, and we are not trying to deceive anyone when we do it. But sin more often operates like this, especially in the heart of a Christian. It operates by way of deceit. So taking that back to Jeremiah chapter 17, God wants you to know that the heart is deceitful above all things. But then he adds to that the second part of the description, and desperately wicked. Now that's one word in Hebrew. Desperately wicked. And it means sick and incurable. That's why I said to begin with that we are sick and twisted. Literally these words describe our heart in that way. We're sick and incurable in the sense that we are morally and totally depraved. And that's one of the tenets that we use to describe the Reformed faith. The total depravity of the sinner. But we need to be careful to understand what we mean when we say that. We do not mean that every individual manifests that depravity to the same degree. So total depravity does not manifest or express itself the same in your life as it does perhaps in the life of famous criminals. However, it is the same in principle. In principle, we all have the seed of all wickedness within us. It's a kindness of the Lord to us if he restrains that depravity from breaking out and manifesting itself in the way it does in other people. So when you see it, don't pat yourself on the back and thank God that you're not like other men. Thank God that he has, by his grace, restrained that principle of depravity within your life. Archibald Alexander says, here are two qualities described in the superlative degree. Deceitfulness exceeding that of every other thing, and wickedness incurable by any human means. Deceitfulness exceeding that of every other thing, and wickedness incurable by any human means. We are to remember that. We're to remember that the next time we might say someone is sick and twisted, or we hear it maybe on our televisions or on our radio, someone is sick and twisted. We are. Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But that brings us secondly to say that this is true, and we've been saying this thus far, but this is true of saints and sinners, or those who are Christians and those who are not. Now, many people object to it. You tell people they're sick and they're twisted and they kick against the pricks for a variety of reasons. Take, for instance, the example of a non-Christian. You come to him and you say your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And he has deceived himself so well that he doesn't believe it. And in pride, he refuses to look into his heart to find that what God actually says is true. But then in the case of a Christian, you might struggle with this. You might say, well, God has changed my heart, and yes, I grant that that's what I was before conversion, but how is this true of me now? Is Jeremiah not speaking here to a people who are terribly backslidden? Yes, he is. But it is interesting that in the Old Testament, where God speaks to people, even in that context, the New Testament takes up that language and just applies it generally to all men. It's very interesting. Here's a window into our hearts as Christians. But you say, how can that be? You've got a theological question about it, and it's a very reasonable question. But ultimately, the answer to that question is discovered experientially. You accept the fact that this is true because God teaches it, but then God brings you into the experiential realization of it. And your heart lifts its own amen to God. But we do need to think about what Jeremiah goes on to say. Let's turn to Jeremiah 31 and look there at verse 31 to 33. Where God promises the new covenant and what he's going to do in the work of regeneration in our hearts. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31 and following. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now that's the language of gracious renewal. God is giving somebody a new heart. Ezekiel uses the same language in Ezekiel chapter 36. God says, I'm going to take away your heart of stone. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. And that heart of flesh, if we could paraphrase it, is going to beat after God. You're going to walk in the ways of the Lord. So we've got God's law in our hearts. We have a new heart. The Bible also speaks about believers being pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. You think about that and you say, well, how are we going to reconcile that with Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9? Well, let's explain. When God comes to the heart of a sinner and renews it in the work of regeneration, the whole of that individual is affected by that work. So he's renewed in the whole man after the image of God. His mind's affected, his will's affected, his affections are affected. But while the whole man is affected, no part of the whole man is perfected. And therefore we have to still reckon with this inner depravity. You and I continue a fight against indwelling sin, so that Romans 7 is our experience as a believer. The things that we would not are the things that we do. The things that we want to do are the very things that too easily we find ourselves doing. Sometimes we feel that we're being brought into a kind of captivity by the law of sin and death, and we cry out of it, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And as we are engaged in this battle with indwelling sin, Jesus reminds us that the seat of that is where? But the heart. Remember Mark chapter 7? The religious leaders were concerned that the disciples were not washing their hands before they ate. And Jesus says, "You're hypocrites. Furthermore, you don't understand that it's not what you put into your body that will defile you. You are already defiled, and out of that heart proceeds all kinds of evil." What I'm saying here is, because we still have that kind of heart, our heart is going to continue to deceive us, even as believers. So we're going to experience the war of Romans chapter 7. Therefore, we need the repeated warnings of Jeremiah 17, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, so that we are not given over to the deceitfulness of sin and our own hearts. So if you can say this evening, "I'm a believer, I have a new heart," praise God for that. It's not like your old heart prior to regeneration. But God says to you, make sure that you recognize this battle that will continue. And guard your heart with all diligence. Because out of it come the issues of life. And that heart is going to deceive you. Therefore, beware of the danger. So the heart is sick and twisted. And this applies to the heart of saints and sinners. Deceitfulness exceeding that of every other thing, and wickedness incurable by any human means. Well then, let's in the third place consider the knowledge of our own heart. Our text tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And then God asks a question, who can know it? Who can know it? You think of the things that men study in this world, and they're very quickly at an end of their understanding. They try to work out the mystery of the universe. They try to work out the mystery of the brain. They can't do it. And God says, here's an even deeper mystery. Your own heart. Who can know it? It's almost like an exclamation. In other words, no one can know it, but yet at the same time, we're bidden to come to a better understanding of our own hearts. And therefore, when we read this text this evening, we must apply it to our hearts in this way, that we get down to examining ourselves before God, so that we might gradually know ourselves and not live in ignorance. The fruit of it will be, at the end, God willing, that we are driven to the Lord Jesus Christ. So a number of things about the knowledge of our hearts. First of all, your deceitful and wicked heart and salvation. Let's think about that. Your deceitful and wicked heart and salvation. God comes to you in His Word and He confronts you with a truth like this. How do you respond? Some people respond with proud denial. They echo Satan himself. Hath God said? Hath God said? They refuse to believe that they are as God describes. Listen to J.C. Ryle. The heart is deceitful above all things. I deny it, says the unconverted man. To be sure, my heart is very careless and very thoughtless, but it is an honest heart after all. The heart is desperately wicked, says the text. Nothing of the sort, replies the sinner. I know that the neglect of the means of grace, or I neglect the means of grace very much, and perhaps I do not live as I ought to do, but I am sure that I have a good heart at the bottom. Many times have we encountered people like that. God says one thing and they contradict it in their own ignorant wisdom. Sometimes it's very obvious like that. But on other occasions it's much more subtle. You simply deceive your own heart by doing things like this. When God comes to you and tells you you're a sinner and you must repent, you actually agree with Him. You agree with Him. But you say, not yet. Is that you this evening? I'm a sinner, I must repent, but not yet. That's something that I'll put off till later. God threatens judgment, condemnation, and hell. And in your heart you say, yeah, I agree that that's the case. And indeed, God would be right to condemn me for my sin. But I've still got time. You're listening to your own lying heart. And if you continue to listen to your own lying heart, it will lead you into a lost eternity. So don't be deceived this evening. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap. The deceitful and wicked heart and salvation. Secondly here, the deceitful and wicked heart and temptation. Your deceitful and wicked heart and temptation. So Satan comes and he tempts our souls to sin. But when you turn to James chapter 1, you'll see that in this scene of temptation, Satan isn't even in the script. James chapter 1, verse 13 and following, where James says that our temptation is really the fruit of our own hearts. And I note it well. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So never mind Satan, keep him out of the equation for a moment. You deceitfully entice yourself to sin. That's what God is saying. Furthermore, you know this to be the case. How does temptation often work in your experience? Something becomes desirable and you know that it's wrong. But all you need is a little bit of time and carelessness, and you gradually begin to talk yourself into it. You lie to yourself about the seriousness of the sin. You lie to yourself about the consequences that God has threatened. And then you lie to others. Anything so that you can make a way to yield to the lust of your own heart. That's the kind of deception we're talking about when we say that your heart is deceitful above all things. Sometimes you'll find this in very obvious sense. You're tempted to do something on the computer, and you know it's wrong, and you resist for a while, but in the background there you are thinking, and the thought doesn't go away, and before you know it, you're trying to manipulate yourself into a position where you can get away with your sin, so you think. You talk yourself into it. But it's not just obvious sins and big temptations that we might, as we might label them, like that. It's other things, like conceding principle. How do you concede principle? Well, you have a desire, and the principle is in the way of the desire. So what you do is you gradually start deceiving yourself. And you say, well, you know, that's not really black and white, it's grey. If I can make it grey, then I'm clearing a pathway to getting rid of it, to abandoning the principle. You make it grey, you don't want to have explanation given to you about it because that would get in the way of your sin. And there you go, talking yourself into compromise. Why? Because you have a passion or a desire, and you want to gratify that selfish desire. And that's stronger than the will to obey God. You will do this in your own heart. You will deceive and lie and talk your way into the abandonment of principle. Many of us have done it. Or maybe you simply want to get your way about something. Maybe you just want to get your way. And you will manipulate circumstances, you will manipulate people, and you will manipulate truth. Instead of telling the whole truth, you'll tell a little half-truth. You recognizing your heart this evening? Maybe you came here tonight and you wouldn't have thought that you are a particularly deceptive person, and here you are in all of your deceptive glory or in glory. Do you see how temptation works? Not just in the big things. In all of our little lies to ourself and others, and all of our little manipulations to get our desire and to have our way. Then you have your deceitful heart and justifications. We don't only talk ourselves into sin. When we've sinned, we rationalize and excuse ourselves, and then we try to talk our way out of guilt. That's your own deceitful heart. You're caught and you're challenged. And sometimes the hardest thing to do is to say, yes, I did it. I'm sorry. Why? Why? Because of your proud and deceitful heart. Children, you know this. The lies come so quick, don't they? I didn't do it. Oh, well, here's the evidence. Okay, I did it. But. Isn't that the way it goes? And inwardly we're lying to ourselves before outwardly we're lying to others. Started early, didn't it? Adam, where are you? Oh, hiding. Well, did I not tell you not to eat of the tree that was in the midst of the garden? It was her fault. That woman. In fact, if you really think about it, God, it's your fault. You shouldn't have given me her. If you'd have given me someone else, maybe it wouldn't have happened. It started that early. The woman that thou gavest unto me, she took of the tree and gave me, and I did eat. The woman looks round. She doesn't have a husband to blame. She says, ah, that snake, the serpent, he beguiled me, and I did eat. God says, but what did I say? I couldn't have been clearer. We're just like Adam, aren't we? Listen to your justifications. What do? You redefine the sin. You give it a new name. You talk about it in softer terms so that it doesn't seem to be so bad. Or when someone comes to correct you, you resist them in pride. And if they come to correct you and they're angry about it and they're sinning in the way they come to correct you, it's almost as if you say, "Hallelujah, you know, I've got a way out here. Do you see how he spoke to me?" And then you get really indignant. And you deflect it away from the fact that you're guilty of the thing that you've done. That's how deceitful our hearts are. Or we turn it back on the other person. They're saying something legitimate. And we say, "But I remember you did this and this and this." And we think that somehow that our sins don't matter. Do you ever find yourself doing this? You pardon yourself for the sins that you detest in others. Do you ever find yourself doing that? Oh, you're so proud, so critical of other people, and you pardon yourself for the sins that you detest in others. That's the heart that is desperately wicked, deceitful, above all things. Then we have your deceitful and wicked heart and motivation. Why do you do the things that you do when you do them? Why do you avoid doing other things? Very often it's not because we delight in the good. Very often it's because we're seeking our own end. Maybe we see some advantage in doing something or some disadvantage in doing it, and therefore we don't do it. But it's self-reflective. It's not for the glory of God. Maybe it's the praise of men. Maybe it's just to feed our own pride and pat ourselves on the back. So often our works are tainted with hypocrisy for this reason, that our hearts are deceitful above all things. So we live our lives, and the first person very often we have to deceive is self. And then from there we go out to deceive others. Do you know yourself tonight? Do you know your own heart? Are you aware that you do these kind of things? Fourthly, God's knowledge of our hearts. The question comes at the end of verse 9. Who can know it? The answer follows swiftly on its heels in verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. At the end of the day, we can't know to perfection our own hearts. But God can, and he does. God knows your heart this evening with the perfect penetration of infinite knowledge. And before that knowledge, you do not have one secret. You may have been successful in hiding a number of things from men. But God searches the heart. That means every part of every person. And God tries the reins, or he tests us in the inward parts. And he sees everything that's false. And all of our deceptions melt away like flax, like wax before the flame. They just disappear. God knows what's really true about you and me. And the verse goes on to tell us that that's the basis of his judgment. Even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So there are eternal consequences here. You're not going to be able to deceive God on the day of judgment. Well, what can we say here? First of all, God knows all that you know and others don't. God knows all that you know and others don't. All of your secret sins. There are no doors. There are no locks. There is no darkness. God knows all that you know and others don't. He knows not only the action, but he knows the motivation behind the action. He knows not only the words, but he knows the thoughts. He knows all of the deceptive manipulations, lies, and half-truths. He searches them out. But then we have to add to that, he knows all that you don't even know. Because at the end of the day, we can't answer this question ourselves. Who can know it? The answer is, ultimately, I'm at a loss to understand my own heart. But God knows all that I don't know. Is that not humbling this evening? All of our smoke screens. When we want things to appear other than it really is. We're saying all these different things, but ultimately we're trying to get our desire. We massage the truth and the circumstance to do it. See all that? God just blows that away. You know, sometimes it's not that sophisticated. You see other people doing this. They think that they're getting away with it, but you see them doing this. Parents, you see this in your children. You see them telling half-truths. You see them massaging circumstances and facts. And you know what they're doing. Well, don't pat yourself on the back, because the reason that you know what they're doing is because you learned to do it long before they did. I know this as a parent. One of the reasons that I'm able to pick some of these things apart is because it's just like watching myself. It's like watching myself when I was that age. And the children think sometimes they're being really sophisticated and everything. It's just so obvious. If it's obvious to me, what do you think it is to God? All that we try to hide and disguise, he searches it. He knows every costume that we dress up our sins in. God knows your heart. Fifthly, God's remedy for the human heart. I think what we've considered thus far, if there was no hope, we would all be rolling about in utter despair this evening. It is interesting as you read further on in this chapter that the prophet himself cries out to God in verse 14, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise." That's the response of the godly when he looks into the abyss of his own heart, where he sees that what God says is true, that his heart is twisted and sick, and that he cannot cure or fix what is broken. What do we need? We need a remedy, don't we? In many ways, it's given me no pleasure to preach to you the message thus far this evening, but I thank God he has appointed me to preach this to you. That God's grace is greater than the sins of your deceitful and wicked heart. God's grace is greater than the sins of your deceitful and wicked heart. When you look in and you see this deceit and this loathsome disease and you face it honestly to the point of being shocked at your own depravity, and you say with God, who can know a heart like this? Then we read on in Scripture and we discover that where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. And there's another astounding who can know it given to us in the Gospel, where Paul prays that we might be able to understand the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of the love of Christ, and that we might be able to know the love that passeth knowledge. Here's the heart that passeth knowledge, and the answer to it is the love of God manifest in the Gospel, which is beyond all of our comprehension, that God sent His Son to save sinners with hearts like this. To cure the incurable. To cleanse those that could never cleanse themselves. And to forgive all of the deceitful workings of sin in our hearts. God's grace is greater than all of your sins. And He saves a believing people in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, whose human heart was honest in all things and perfectly righteous every moment of His existence. That when God looked upon the heart of His Son, He says, that heart is not deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That heart is pure and honest and holy and good. And the Father searches the heart of the Son and tries His reins. And listen, He rewards us according to the works of His Son. What a message. Your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. God searches it and knows it. He tries it and He says, I am going to judge you for every single one of your works. But here's a Savior. And I've searched, tried and known Him. He's perfect. And if you come to Him, I'll reward you for His works. So we close with a word of exhortation to anyone who's here this evening and you're not a Christian. Oh, you might be a Christian in name, you might be baptized, you may have been to church, but you know your heart is not changed. You know that you have a problem with sin. You need to listen to the word in two counts. First of all, you need to face up to its honest depiction of you in terms of our text. Your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But then you need to hear that other astounding truth. That the love of God in Christ Jesus is offered to you, a hell-deserving sinner, to take it freely by faith right now. And facing up honestly to the depravity of your own heart is the first thing that is going to make you appreciate the wonder of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you need Him. So come to Him. If you're a Christian, understand that you continue to battle with this indwelling sin. Yes, God has renewed your heart, but I trust He's given you enough confirmation tonight that you are not to place any confidence in that heart. But rather, it needs still to be constantly examined. And therefore, preparation for the Lord's Supper at times like this is very beneficial to you and me as Christians. We need to constantly examine our hearts and guard them diligently, because out of our hearts proceed the issue of life. The Lord's Supper is a reminder that we have a Christ and therefore we can go to that fountain for cleansing, and that we need to return to him over and over and over again for ongoing forgiveness and renewal in the Christian life. The human heart, it's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. May God bless his word to all of us this evening.